R.C. Sproul is a well-known Bible teacher and scholar, and he tells an interesting story about a conversation he had years ago with his son, who was just a kid at the time. And Sproul asked his son a question. Suppose you died tonight and appeared before God at the door into heaven, and he asked you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? And Sproul was just interested in knowing what kind of a response his son would offer. And his son answered, "I'd say, well, God, I'm dead, aren't I?" Sproul's son apparently believed at that time that all that was necessary to enjoy an eternal relationship with God in heaven was to die. You could say that he believed in justification by death. And Sproul realized that his son didn't yet grasp the fact that there's nothing automatic about spending eternity with God in heaven. It's not just the inevitable default result when you die. Instead, the Bible makes it clear that every human being needs to be saved. Rescued is not too strong a word. We're all sinners who have earned God's judgment. Salvation is by God's grace through faith in what Jesus did by paying the penalty for our sins on the cross. That's what the communion table this morning is all about. Only then are you justified before God, declared not guilty of our sins and accepted by God as being right or in good standing with Him. No one is ever justified by just simply dying. Instead, justification is by God's grace alone, through faith alone. Well, this morning we conclude a series of messages on the five solas that came out of the Protestant Reformation, a God-orchestrated event back in the 1500s that rescued biblical Christianity. Now, we are Protestant Christians. We're part of that group. So it's been appropriate to remember something of our heritage, of our history. Now, Latin was sort of the official language among European scholars and leaders 500 years ago. And sola is the Latin word for alone, alone. And so the five solas were the five most important concepts or convictions that emerged from the Protestant Reformation. And so we've considered all four of the five already. For the glory of God alone, Christ alone, the Bible alone, grace alone. And today we look at faith alone. And these represent the five core convictions for all followers of Jesus, really for all time. Today then we consider sola fide, faith alone. And I want to begin with this thought. Faith alone is how I begin a relationship with God. It's how you and I begin that relationship. And God used the great Christian leader Paul to help us understand this great truth. Paul argued that faith alone was always the way that human beings begin a relationship with God. And his great example was Abraham. And I want us to read together what Paul wrote. I'm going to have to get rid of the coat. Just too warm for one up here. So if you would, turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 4. Now, this is a pretty closely argued passage of Scripture, so it's easy to kind of get a little bit lost in the weeds here, but I want you to hang in there with me, and we're going to read it together, and then we're going to talk about its meaning for our lives, okay? So Romans chapter 4, we're going to begin at verse 1. Here we go. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Let's skip down to verse 9. Verse 9. In this blessedness only for is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heirs of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Phew. That's quite a passage, isn't it? Well, let's talk about it. Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. And the very first Christians were all Jewish. But within a few decades of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, an increasing number of non-Jews had become followers of Jesus. And Paul rightly saw this as being God's plan all along. God had always wanted to rescue all of humanity, not just the Jewish people. And so Paul recognized that Abraham had been made right with God by faith and faith alone. So Abraham was the physical and spiritual father of the Jewish people, but he is also the spiritual father of all of these non-Jewish converts. And Abraham is our spiritual father as well, even today. And so from Abraham's life, we learn that salvation isn't through personal morality. That's one of the great truths that emerges from this scripture. The Bible says, if his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the scriptures, now Paul's quoting from the Old Testament book of Genesis, for the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his what? Faith. There we go. Now, in addition, no one could argue that Abraham made himself acceptable to God by keeping the law of Moses, because Abraham lived 400 years before Moses. There was no law of Moses to keep. But let's just suppose that Abraham adhered to some unknown moral code of behavior that was given to him by God. Well, again, the Bible says clearly God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. You know, most people in the world today, folks, still believe that God accepts you on the basis of how good you are. That's what most of the major religions believe and teach. It's also what most people who don't have a religion believe. How many good deeds you do, and if your good deeds outnumber your bad deeds. In other words, your personal morality. But Scripture clearly teaches that salvation, a relationship with God, is never achieved through personal morality. It just doesn't happen that way. Now, from Abraham's life, we also learn that salvation isn't through religious ritual. The issue in Romans 4 was circumcision, a religious ritual initiated with Abraham, practiced by the Jewish people. And we read there, well, we have been saying that Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith. How did this happen? Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised? Or was it before he was circumcised? Clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. Circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised. Now, folks, I don't know this for sure, but I doubt any Christian today believes that getting circumcised also punches your ticket to heaven. I don't think anybody believes that anymore. But many Christians certainly do continue to believe that performing certain religious rituals somehow make you acceptable to God. In my years as a pastor, I've spoken with people who pretty much believe that getting baptized gets you into heaven. I mean, just get wet. Doesn't matter if you believe anything, just get it done. Others equate church membership or just going to church with automatically being a follower of Jesus. Or partaking of the Lord's Supper is thought by some to secure your acceptance by God. Now, folks, don't get me wrong. Baptism, joining a church, receiving the Lord's Supper, all very important, very valuable Christian rituals. But none of them have the spiritual power to get a relationship with God started. That's because salvation, a relationship with God, isn't produced through religious rituals. Doesn't happen that way. So the whole point of Romans 4, what we read there, is that salvation, a relationship with God, is by grace alone, through faith alone. Sola fide. The Bible says we are made right with God by placing our what? Faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. So what is faith? What is it? I mean, the word itself has many different shades of meaning. So really the better question is, what is saving faith? What does the word mean biblically? Well, it means, at the very least, it means putting all of my trust in someone else. Let's say you get sick and you go to the doctor. He writes you out a prescription that you cannot read, but fortunately the pharmacist can. And you take the bottle home, but you don't leave it on the kitchen counter. Because you trust your doctor, you take the medicine. You've put your trust in that doctor. You receive it into your body, you get better eventually. Or let's say you're accused of a serious crime. You're scared, you call the best attorney in town, he conducts an investigation, and when you go to court to stand trial, you simply sit back and allow him to plead your case for you. He does his job well, you're acquitted, you put your trust in that attorney, and as a result, you walk out of that courtroom a free person. Saving faith isn't knowing all the important facts about Jesus. Biblical faith isn't just admiring Jesus for being a great person. Saving faith is when you stop trusting in yourself to get on the right side of God, and instead you put all of your trust in Jesus and what he's done for you at the cross and the empty tomb. And my friend, when you do that, you receive the grace that God has extended to you. You're declared right with God, and your sins are forgiven, and your eternal relationship with God begins, and it will never end. That's how it starts. You know, one way to remember how grace and faith work together is a simple illustration. I mean, it's just a way of helping me to remember how they work together. I hold in my hands a $20 gift that I offer to you, symbolically speaking. But I'm going to offer you a $20 bill, okay? It's a gift. Okay? I'm not repaying a loan to you. You didn't do anything to earn or deserve this $20. But how and when does it actually become yours? It happens, doesn't it, when you take it from my hand, you put it in your pocket, and you go out and have lunch with it or whatever on that $20. That completes the transaction. Well, in a similar way, God offers salvation to you, to me, to anyone. That's the $20 bill. God doesn't owe salvation to anybody. No one earns it. Nobody deserves it. It's a gift. That's grace. But something needs to happen if I'm ever to experience God's grace personally. I have to reach out and I have to take that gift. I have to appropriate for myself. I have to receive it. Now that happens through faith. Faith is how I lay hold of everything that Jesus has done for me. Here's what the Bible says. Couldn't be clearer. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. So here's what happens. Faith alone, sola fide, completes the transaction that grace alone made possible. God had to pour out his grace first, and then we have to receive it by this thing called faith. Sola fide. Now think about this as well. Salvation can and could only be certain and sure if it's accessed by faith alone. If your relationship with God depended on keeping a set of laws, some kind of moral code, living up to some sort of standard of personal morality, or performing certain religious rituals X number of times, how would you ever know if you'd done enough? How would you know when you'd reach the level of being honest enough or moral enough or you'd gone to church enough? You could never be certain that you had done enough. But if a relationship with God is based on what he has done, then I can be certain and sure about it. God is always faithful. God never lies. God never breaks his promises. I can be confident because my confidence is based on God, not on me. It's also true that because salvation is by faith alone, a relationship with God is truly available now to any and to all. Because the Bible implies that when it says in what we read today, so the promise is received by faith, it is given as a free gift, and we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses, if we have faith like Abraham's, for Abraham is the father of all who believe. If a relationship with God depends on my personal morality, But you know, I was born into a family that could care less about God and his standards of right or wrong. I would be at a distinct disadvantage, would I not? But if a relationship with God is accessed by faith, then salvation is open to everybody. All are invited. All are welcome. A relationship with God is offered to everyone, regardless of who you are or what you've done. Salvation is available to good people. It's available to bad people. It's available to rich people and poor people, educated, uneducated people. People have been to church 1,000 times and people who've never set their foot in a church yet. We're all on the same level before God. And if you're excluded, my friend, it's only because you've excluded yourself. It's only because you prefer to shake your fist at God like we were talking about last week. I'm going to do life my way. You're not going to tell me what to do, God. Or because you prefer your own miserably inadequate morality, or because you're convinced that God is impressed by all the religious rituals that you do. A relationship with God is by grace alone, through faith alone, sola fide. Faith alone is how you and I or anybody begins a relationship with God. Now, here's an additional thought. Faith is also how you and I perpetuate a relationship with God. How we begin, but it's also how we perpetuate a relationship with Him. You know, there has been much debate among followers of Jesus about the relationship of faith and good works, the relationship between faith and living a godly life and doing good deeds. And one reason is because there are scriptures that apparently contradict each other. For example, the Bible says, so we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. But in another place, it says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. A contradiction, right? Not really. I mean, if we had the time today, we'd see the biblical writers were dealing with different issues. What the Bible teaches overall, however, is completely consistent. And here it is, folks, as simple as I can make it. My faith must change how I live. My faith must change how I live. My faith must change how I live. Saving faith, biblical faith, real faith always affects what we do and how we live. It's just inevitable. Now, we all recognize the difference between what I actually believe and what I think I believe. I believe if I touch fire, I'll get burned. As a result, I don't touch a hot stove. I also believe in something called gravity. That's why I don't jump off the roof of tall buildings. In fact, I don't do much jumping at all because of gravity. There's complete consistency between what I believe and how I act. And when it comes to what I believe about God and following following Jesus, my actions always speak louder than my words. Yes? And when the Bible says that faith without good deeds is worthless, it's not saying that you need to go out and engage in 10 good deeds or maintain perfect personal morality for 10 straight days in order to be saved. Instead, it is simply making the point that if you claim to believe something, but your actions contradict your words or your thoughts, then you don't actually believe what you thought you believed. When it comes to faith, what you believe, your actions are a far more reliable indicator than your words. Martin Luther, who was the great champion of Justification by faith, you know, first reformer, talking about the Protestant Reformation. He actually made the same point. He said, faith is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done, but before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Get the last sentence. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. Wow. That's pretty strong. Let me update it here a little bit. In other words, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, but you actively hate people, you sleep with people you're not married to, you disdain people of other races, you despise poor people, you cheat on your taxes, you have no interest in reading the Bible, you could care less about spiritually lost people, and you tell lies, why should anyone think that your faith in Jesus is genuine? Why should they? Why should anybody consider you to be a Christian? It's just as impossible to separate godly living and good deeds from saving faith as it is to separate heat and light from fire. You can't do it. My faith must change how I live. Saving faith, biblical faith, real faith, always affects what we do and how we do it. It's just inevitable. Here's another way that faith perpetuates my relationship with God. My faith will be tested. How many of you found that out? Oh, I see a lot of hands. Yeah. And again, Abraham might be the best example of this truth in the entire Bible. One day God came to him and said, I want you to get up and leave your home, your extended family, and everything familiar and go to a different part of the world because I want to give that land to you and I want to reveal myself to you there. Abraham's faith was tested. And then later on, God promised Abraham a son would be born to him and a great people would be descended from him. Abraham and his wife were already old people when God gave him that promise, and Abram had to believe that God would perform a miracle. His faith was tested. And when that miracle son, and it was a miracle, when that miracle son Isaac was now a young man, God came to Abraham yet again and he said, go up to that mountain and sacrifice, kill your son Isaac as a sacrifice to me. That was the greatest test of Abraham's faith. And no, Isaac did not die. God spared Isaac's life. But just at the last moment, Abraham was fully prepared to kill his son, believing that God would raise him from the dead. Granted, that was an extreme act of faith. But I want to remind you, and boy, I need to remind myself of this too, that God will allow our faith in him to be tested. You know, it might be through a terminal illness, either yours or someone that you love. It might be through a child who brings you constant grief because of his or her lifestyle choices. It might be through great difficulties in your marriage or in a divorce. It might come through losing a job or experiencing a major financial reversal in life. It might come just through unfulfilled dreams and ambitions. And faith tests come in all shapes and sizes. And I don't know about you, but I have never gone through a faith test that I enjoyed or thought was pleasant. Anybody else had a pleasant, enjoyable faith test? I've never had one. They stretch us, they challenge us in ways that are always uncomfortable. And sometimes it seems like life is just kind of a series of faith tests, one right after the other, with kind of periods of relative calm and peace in between the tests. And God seems to be fascinated by getting you and me to answer this question. Will you trust me in this test? Will you continue to have faith in me? Even in the midst of this test, God's fascinated by getting an answer to that question. Now, remember something else about your faith and mine as we continue to interact with and relate to God. Not only will my faith be tested, but my faith will be imperfect. Yes, you will pass some tests. You will also fail others. You will. And again, Abraham is our great example here. Yes, he is celebrated here in Romans 4 and elsewhere in the New Testament as the model for faith, isn't he? But if you know his story, you know that Abraham's faith was not perfect at all. I mean, sometimes Abraham's faith was downright unimpressive. Remember on those two occasions, Abraham tried to pass off his exceptionally beautiful wife, Sarah, as his sister because he was afraid he was going to get killed by some powerful man who would then take Sarah as his wife. Abraham lacked some faith that God was going to protect him. But there was an even bigger failure than that one. After waiting 11 years to get pregnant with no success, Sarah said to Abraham, "Look, I know what God promised us, but we've been waiting a long time. We're not getting any younger here, Abe. So why don't you go and sleep with my servant girl, Hagar, and get her pregnant? And then we'll just raise her son as our son, and we'll help God out with his problem." Did Abraham say, "Oh no, Sarah, we must trust God"? No, Abraham apparently thought it was just a great idea. Just went along with it. And it ended up being an unmitigated disaster for every person involved in that fiasco. So why does the Bible honor Abraham's faith when the story of Abraham in the Bible itself reveals a kind of a mediocre, inconsistent, imperfect faith? Well, here's a final thought about faith today. My faith must focus on the object of my faith, not the quality of my faith. It needs to focus on the object of my faith, not the quality of my faith. The hero of Abraham's story is not Abraham. Okay. The hero of Abraham's story is God. And Abraham put his faith in the right God, and folks, that's what made all the difference. You know, a Muslim might have more faith than you. A Hindu might have more faith than you. The secular humanist that lives next door to you might have more faith than you. But they've all put their faith in the wrong God. And it's better to put just a little faith in a big God than big faith in a little God. It's better to put faith, even if it's just small, tiny faith, in the one true, real God than to put your faith, even if it's impressive faith, in a God who doesn't exist or can't do anything. This is good news. This is why Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed," nothing, no smaller seed than a mustard seed, "you could say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it would move. Nothing would be impossible." You know what I think Jesus is saying? What matters isn't the size of your faith. What matters is the size of your God. That's what matters. Not the size of your faith, the size of the God in whom you have faith. You know, in what we read today, it says, "For Abraham is the father of all who believe. This happened because Abraham believed in the God." Wait just a minute there. What God is that? What kind of God is that? What does the rest of the sentence read? "The God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of nothing." James Dunn, a Bible scholar, put it like this: the character of Abraham's faith is determined by the character of the God in whom he believed. Abraham's faith was never in the strength of his own faith. His hope, his faith was in God. What God? The God who created all things. The God who called into being things that did not exist before. The God who calls the dead back to life. So, what do you do, and you'll feel this way, what do you do when you feel like you just don't trust God enough? What do you do when you want to believe that you're saved by faith alone, but you feel like you just don't have enough faith? You know, you hit those days and your faith level is about down here. Just keep walking by faith. Just keep living by faith. What does the Bible say? And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. Just keep walking. We do this by keeping our eyes on who? On who?
Jesus.
On who?
Jesus.
The champion who initiates and perfects our what?
Faith.
That's what I see in the life of Abraham. Don't worry about whether or not you have enough faith. Don't focus on the quality of your faith. Your faith is going to go up and down. Focus instead on the object of your faith every day, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can guarantee that you have ridden on an elevator with this guy's name on it. Otis elevators have been kind of the industry standard for some 150 years. No, Elisha Otis did not invent the elevator, but you know what he did? He invented the brake system for elevators. And, you know, before that, elevators were a pretty dangerous thing. I mean, they were just kind of open platforms they would fall apart, the rope would break, people would get seriously injured as a result. And so this braking system revolutionized the use of elevators. Before, about the top limit for a building was 6 stories. That was about it, about as far as you could go. But with the braking system, the sky was the limit. And in fact, modern skyscrapers are possible because of that guy. He made it possible with braking systems for elevators. He had a hard time selling this to anybody, so he came up with a rather creative marketing idea. He went to a 3-day exhibition in Manhattan. The year was 1853. And every hour he would put on a little demonstration during these 3 days. He would step onto this kind of open air elevator, and then he would have one of his assistants hoist him up, start to lower him, cut the rope. And everybody in the crowd went, "Oh!" And of course, the braking system worked. And he would get off and say, "I'm safe, I'm safe." Well, that was good enough that Elisha Otis sold 3 elevators for $300 apiece at the end of that exhibition. Today, it's estimated that there are 70,000 elevators in New York City all by itself. It's also estimated that the equivalent of the world's population travels on an Otis elevator, escalator, or mobile walkway every 3 days. So the next time you step onto an elevator, let me ask you, is your confidence in yourself? In your faith? Of course not. Your faith is irrelevant, right? No, you put your faith in the object. Your faith is in the object, the elevator itself. when it comes to a relationship with God, when it comes to salvation, are you confident today because of the quality of your faith? Of course not. You're confident because of the object of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sola fide, faith alone. Let's pray. Father God, we thank and we praise you today for this wonderful truth. Lord, I know probably most of the people in our sanctuary today have heard this message or something like it, probably many times. But Lord, it's always wonderful to hear it again because we are prone to forget. We are prone to begin to rely on ourselves more than we rely on you. And so we thank you for just that wonderful reminder today that it is faith alone. It is grace alone that we receive through faith alone. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.